Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Well, first of all, I'm just going to say that I'm going to do my best to not get too excited today and raise my voice because we are full of sickness in our household right now. And if I start to talk too loud, I start to cough. So I'm going to try and keep it a little bit contained today and also talk around this cough drop that's in my mouth right now. But you'll remember, most of you probably, towards the end of my message 2 weeks ago, I told you that my next sermon would be a retraction sermon. And that's what this is going to be today, because I said something in the last message I did in our series in Daniel that was not only extra biblical, but actually directly opposes what Jesus teaches on the same subject. Now, thankfully, I did couch my comments by saying that this wasn't scriptural, that these were just my ideas, but that in itself should have raised a red flag for me right then, and I probably should have just covered my mouth before I said anything else. Because my job as your pastor and as a preacher of the gospel and on just a more basic level as a Christian is not to espouse my own ideas, but to share with you and help you to see the glorious wisdom of God as laid out for us in His Word. And I didn't do that in that sermon. Instead, if you had taken what I said and onboarded it in your own life, it would lead you away from the wisdom and truth of God's Word. And so I'm sorry for that, and I'm seeking to correct that today. You know, what people trust their pastors to do is to tell them the truth. And so it's really dangerous when a pastor says something that's not true. Even if they say, well, this is just me, guys, this isn't scripture, but people trust their pastors and sometimes they even look up to their pastors. And so there's a real danger when a pastor says something publicly that is untrue or unedifying or unscriptural. And so whenever that happens, when a pastor says something untrue in public, it's very important that his repentance also happens in public. Because it's not enough just to repent in my own heart, which I've done. I have to get up in front of you and say I was wrong, so that if you've gone off in error with me, you'll be corrected too, and you won't continue down a path of error. So it's very important that pastors, when they blow it, they fess up to blowing it, and they talk about it publicly, which is what I'm doing today. But if I'm going to print a retraction message today, I better start by telling you what needs retracting. So here's a quote from my message it's about a month and a half ago now. I said, I'm not going to waste any time in prayer, praying for mercy or salvation for the men who did what they did to those families in the kibbutzim in Israel. So obviously I was talking about Hamas there and what happened on October 7th. And then I went on to talk about the time I had spent counseling war orphans in northern Uganda. And I said something similar, that like when I was working there and working with those kids, I never once prayed for God's mercy or salvation for Joseph Kony, the man who perpetrated all the atrocities there. And although that's not an excuse by any means, it might kind of let you in a little bit and kind of helps me to understand a little bit, like, how did I get there? How did I say what I said in that message? Like, how did I feel the permission to do that? I've probably always had sort of an overdeveloped sense of justice. And then working with kids who have been really mistreated and suffered cruelty, I think has sort of developed that further, but probably overdeveloped that and probably made me love justice a little bit more than God's mercy. And I think that can happen to all of us, you know. When you hear stories of profound cruelty, it's a normal thing to want justice. In fact, it's right. It's actually a good thing to want justice. After all, God is a God of justice. Jesus shares a parable in the Gospel of Luke about a persistent widow. And this widow won't leave the judge in her town alone until he will give her justice against her enemy. And Jesus shares this parable to tell us that we should cry out just like that widow. We should cry out to God for justice until he gives it to us. So it's right and it's good to seek justice for the oppressed and against the people who do evil things in our world. But, if we don't balance our cries for justice with prayers for mercy and salvation for the unjust, we will fail to become like Jesus. In fact, we'll become just like the vengeful people who are causing all the pain to begin with. We have to balance our cries for justice with cries for God's salvation to flood the earth. And that may be part of the reason why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 5, which is the scripture I'll be preaching from today. Because Jesus recognized that this vengeful spirit could take root in us if we didn't balance our cries for justice with cries for mercy. So this is Matthew 5, starting at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, if we just start with verse 43, we learn a lot about the Jewish culture that Jesus was speaking to. You have heard the law that says, love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemy. That's what Jesus says there. Now, you think when you hear that, you think, wait, what law is Jesus talking about? Was there really a law in the law of Moses that told people to hate their enemies? Well, no, there wasn't. And you'll notice that the way the translators of the New Living Translation have written this out makes that clear. Notice that the first half of the saying, love your neighbor, is in quotes. The second half of the saying, hate your enemy, is not. See, love your neighbor is a direct quote from Leviticus 19, chapter 18, straight from the law of Moses, which says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's nothing about hating one's enemies there. But what had obviously happened over the years is that people had read a further meaning into this, that it was only their fellow Jews that they were obligated to love. And for everyone else, the standard pattern of the world could be followed, which is love your friends, hate your enemies. That's why Jesus begins by saying, you have heard the law that says. You have heard the law that says. It's not what God actually said. It's not what Moses said, but it's what they heard. Probably because it's what they wanted to hear. And they had heard it for so long that it was now entrenched in their cultural dogma. And that's why I have to correct myself in front of you today. That's why. So that none of you will believe what you heard instead of what Jesus has said. Because that's exactly what they were doing. They were believing what they heard, not what God had actually said. And when you hear something over and over again, it does become entrenched in you. And that's what had happened to them. They had heard this cultural addition to God's law, and they thought God had said to hate their enemies. And so you can almost hear the collective gasp of Jesus' audience when he says what comes next. But I say, love your enemies. You've heard it said, but I say, love your enemies. Now, wait a minute, Rabbi. You mean the Romans? You mean Herod? You mean the Samaritans? Because those are the people who would have immediately come to mind for Jesus' audience. The Romans, who crucified people by the thousands, who used people as sport and hunted them in the arenas. The Romans? You want us to love them? How about Herod, who killed all the boys 2 and under in Bethlehem and did all sorts of other unspeakable atrocities? You want us to love Herod? What about the Samaritans? Those guys who, while we were in exile, they came and they took over our homes and our property and our farms, and they made a mockery of our religion? That's who you want us to love, Jesus? That's who would have come to mind for them. And that's who Jesus was telling them to love. And if that's the case, then I have to ask, you know, the version of myself from 6 weeks ago, and I have to ask all of us, what right have we to exclude anyone in our world today from Jesus' command to love? And the answer is plain. We have no right. We have no right to do what I said, to not pray for people and not love people, no matter what they've done. And then, as if that's not challenging enough, Jesus goes even further. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute. And this is where my statement that I'm not going to waste any time praying for the people like Hamas, that's where that statement really stings now. Because in telling us to pray, Jesus is telling us to put our money where our mouth is. See, it's one thing to convince ourselves or other people that actually, yeah, we are Jesus' people. We are the kind of people who are love our enemies. But it's not real until we're willing to actually take those people's names on our lips and ask God to reveal himself to them with all the love and grace by which he has revealed himself to us. Our love of our enemies is not real until we're able to say their name to God and say, God, bless them. Become real to them. Change their course. Save them. Love them. It's not real until we can do that. It's, you know, at best, it's self-deceptive up until that point. At worst, it's a total fraud, this love of ours. That's when it becomes real. Because when Jesus tells us to love, when he tells us to love our enemies, he's not just telling us to feel something. You know, he's telling us to practically demonstrate that he is our Lord. That his rules are what we will live by. And that we are the children of God. Verse 45. In that way, he says, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. I don't know about you, but that first part of that sentence, it kind of makes my heart swell and collapse in on itself at the same time. Because I so long for that. I so want to see evidence in my life that, wow, I really am his son. I'm acting like he would act in this situation. Don't we all want to see that? I mean, if you're on this Christian journey, that's like what you're waiting to see. You're like, wow, I would never have done it that way before, but that was something Jesus would do. We're all wanting to see that, right? But then, the problem is, I would never do it the way he would do it. I would never do it the way God would do it. Wait a second. Sunlight for the evil and the good? Rain for the just and the unjust? I would never do it that way. But that's what our God does. Now, that's not to say that God loves his enemies and his children equally. Rest assured, there are still people that God refers to in Scripture as his enemies. But God has bestowed a common grace on all people, including us, that is totally undeserved. And Scripture says, basically, that until Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, that common grace will continue to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust alike. And it's not because he's okay with what evil actions people are doing. It's just because that's how gracious he is. It's not a commentary on the actions of sinful people, saying that God is somehow okay with that. It's a commentary on how good he is. He's just that good. He just is that loving. He's that gracious. He just keeps reaching out to people with this common grace, sunlight, rain, and all the other blessings of life. He keeps reaching out in hopes that they will turn to him and be saved. That's just the God we serve. And what Jesus tells us here is that when we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, or for those who persecute other people in the world, we are behaving in ways that are congruent with who we actually are, which is children of our good Father in heaven. And when we behave in ways that are congruent with who we actually are, it has an effect on the balance of good and evil in our world. In Romans 12, verse 21, Paul says, "Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." See, when we let the evil actions of others turn us into bitter and vengeful people so that we're not living like true children of God, we are actually being conquered by evil. Paul also says that we become slaves to whatever we choose to obey. So when we let evil dictate our actions, we're actually being conquered by it. We're becoming slaves to evil. And that is a terrible shame. Because what that does is it allows evil to proliferate far beyond the original actions. So that suddenly what happened in a kibbutz in Israel on October 7th is affecting my life today in Marin County, California. And as soon as it's impacting my life, it can spill out in ways I might not see or cause me to miss opportunities to share about the love and forgiveness of our Savior with the people around me. And so evil is winning. When I allow it to cause me to become bitter and vengeful and unforgiving, evil is winning. It's conquered me, and I'm no longer able to be used by God to demonstrate his grace to the world around me. There are things God wants to do in the world around us. He wants to use us to cause his kingdom to break in, to send his light and his truth to people around us. But if we're conquered by evil, it can't break in through us. We become part of the problem. But on the flip side, when in the face of horrific evil, we refuse to become bitter or take on a vengeful spirit and choose instead to love, to bless, and to pray for the people who committed those acts, then evil is conquered by good. And that's what we, as children of God and followers of Christ, are put here to do, which is not easy. In fact, it goes against everything in our earthborn nature. There's nothing in the nature you were born with that says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's why Jesus says in verse 46, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Again, these statements would have really rubbed people the wrong way. Because, you know, after the Romans and Herod and the Samaritans, these are the other people they really hated. You know, are you kidding me? The pagans? The tax collectors? And Jesus is saying, don't you see? You're just like they are. And so are we. We're just like the people Jesus describes in our natural state, because that is our natural way to behave. That is the natural way humans behave. But Paul tells us elsewhere in Corinthians, he says that we're not supposed to be mere humans, not anymore. We're not supposed to follow the standard pattern of this world, which is to love your friends, be nice to the people who are nice to you, but hate all the people who are mean to you. That's not what we're supposed to do now, because we don't have the same nature we were born with. In Christ, we're born into a new nature. In Christ, we have the Spirit of the living God living within us. And our role on this planet now is to allow the Spirit of the God who lives within us, cause us to reflect the God that lives within us back into the creation. And that's what we were always created to do anyways. That's our role in this world. But again, it's not an easy thing to walk out. In fact, Jesus makes it clear in his closing statement in this passage that it's actually impossible. In verse 48, he says, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wait, what? How can Jesus tell us to be perfect like God is perfect? He's just told us not to be like the tax collectors, not to be like the pagans whom these people despised, not to be like the people we despise, but to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, which obviously is impossible. But here's a cheat that I want to give you. Whenever you read in Scripture Jesus or someone else telling you to do something that you know is impossible, look for how Jesus has done the impossible for you. That's what you do. See, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, Jesus said, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then on the cross, Jesus received the most evil treatment sinners had yet conceived of. But it wasn't just the evil done to his own person in the moment that Jesus had to deal with on the cross. On the cross, Jesus had to bear the evil done by every human being, past, present, and future. All of the evil ever perpetrated by humanity was placed on Jesus' person, and God's wrath, God's justice, was poured out on Jesus. And as that was happening, at the height of his anguish, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. You want justice against evil? So does God. But God has satisfied his demand for justice in his Son, Jesus. And that's good news for us, not only because it satisfies our demand for justice that we all naturally feel when we see the evil taking place in the world, but it's good news for us because it satisfied God's demand for justice against our evil. Because all of us have committed evil. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standards. All of us have the makings of profound evil within us. And as David wrote, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, Lord, who could survive? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one could survive. None of us can be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, but Jesus was. Jesus lived the perfect life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die in our place. And when we put our faith in him, Scripture says that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our imperfection. He no longer sees our own evil that demands justice. He sees the flawless perfection of his Son, Jesus. That's why 1 John 1:9, which I'm sure many of you have memorized, says this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say he's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins. It says he's faithful and just. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, who has already paid for your sins, it would be unjust of God to hold them against you any longer. That would be expecting two payments for the same debt, which is unjust. And God is perfectly just. So he will never expect your debt for sin to be paid by you after you've put your faith in Jesus, who already paid it on your behalf. And when that dawns on you, or when it dawns on you again, like it did for me recently, then you will be able to do what your earthborn nature cannot do. Then you will be able to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the way this change happened, it dawned on me about a week and a half ago. I was reading Acts chapter 8, where Stephen becomes the first martyr. Stephen is arrested and stoned to death. And as the stones are raining down on him, you know, crushing his body, disfiguring his face, it says he had the face like an angel. And then the stones start hitting it, you know. And as that's happening to him, he cries out. And what does he cry out? Father, forgive them. Just like Jesus. His response was perfect. Just like his Father in heaven is perfect. How is he able to do that? It's because down to his very core, in the depth of his being, he had a knowledge of what Christ had done for him. He knew that all of God's righteous demand for justice against his sin and his evil had been paid by the one who cried out those same exact words on the cross. And just as we close, I want to take a few minutes. I want to read a powerful example of someone who, through the knowledge of what Christ had done for her, was able to find the same kind of love, same kind of forgiveness that we see in Stephen and in Jesus himself. This is by Corrie Ten Boom. And no doubt some of you have heard this story before. I was going to paraphrase it, but she writes so beautifully, I'm just going to read the whole thing to you. She writes, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him. And please forgive me, there's no way I'm going to make it through this without crying. I've read this out loud like 10 times this week, and I cry every single time. So she says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin, Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good is it to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart. May we have the privilege in our times of seeing many more perpetrators of evil, people like this man, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus just as we have. And may our love and our prayers and our forgiveness be the implements God uses to speed their way toward him. Amen.